You know, there's one great fear that we all have, all of humanity has, and the greatest fear is often the fear of death. You know why? Well, it's because we really, most of us, don't know what happens after death. It's an unknown world. What happens after our 70 years on this earth? It's kind of cut off that knowledge from the world as a whole. We can't go beyond death and find out what is beyond death. You know, will I be in heaven? Will I be in hell? Will I turn in and come back as a grasshopper because I did something bad? Or will I exist on a cloud strumming my harp all day long? And, you know, we just don't know. Or at least those are some thoughts. But thankfully, God has given us some information about death. But you know, to some people, death is a welcome thing. Life can be extremely difficult. We can be going through pain and suffering, financial problems, disease, aches and pains. And life can be tough, and we can even have a sense of worthlessness and despair. And from that, we see suicides happening. You know, 2 years ago, over 49,000 people died of suicide. That's one every 11 minutes. That's one side of death. But you also have people who cherish the thought of death. You know, if they can die as a martyr or die in battle, you know, it's a great thing to them. And they think, many of them, that they'll receive some extra benefits in the afterlife because of how their death occurred. You know, there's a legend that may or may not be true about an American Indian, and this comes from folklore. And the legend is about the chief warrior Crazy Horse. Crazy Horse is the war chief that fought against General Custer at the Battle of Little Bighorn. And he was from the Lakota tribe, and he was going up against some forces that appeared to be bigger than his, and he started to rally his troops, kind of making them think about this martyrdom, you know, about going to glory in your death. And he's the one who, some think, started the cry of, "It's a good day to die. Who's with me?" Now, some of you people are more understanding of Klingon than you are of American Indians. Klingons always said that too from Star Trek. When they'd go into battle, they'd say, "It's a good day to die." Let's turn to Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10. There's all these different ideas about death and whether it's welcomed or not. But the Bible is very clear about death and life and how to attain those things. So let's take a look at what might lead to life. Proverbs 10 verse 16 says, "The labor of the righteous leads to life." So life comes from righteousness and living a good life. "The wages of the wicked to sin." Verse 17, "He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray." Goes astray of what? Well, goes astray of life. In other words, is going towards death. Righteousness leads to life. Wickedness leads to sin and straying. Now come with me to Romans 6. Romans 6, we'll read verses 22 and 23. These are verses that are often quoted when we take a look at life. We talk about that subject of life. Romans 6:22 says, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. So that's what these verses are talking about. Everlasting life. Verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we're talking about here eternal life and eternal death. And the wages of sin is death, but if we receive the gift of God, it is life. And this harkens back to what Proverbs 10 said. If you sin, you stray from life. But, as I said a little bit earlier, there is this flip side to this verse. It says there's one way to death, but God has a way to eternal life, and it's a gift. Now turn with me to Hebrews 9, verses 22 through 28. Because Jesus Christ died for us as a sin offering, so that death would no longer have power over us. Death wouldn't have power over you and me. We could overcome death. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, talking back to the Day of Atonement, where they would go into the Holy of Holies. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was the perfect sacrifice. And he didn't have to be sacrificed every single year or over and over again, since he was what all these animal sacrifices were pointing to. He just had to die once. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. For salvation. The sin offering that Jesus Christ did for us is part of the gift of God that Romans 6:23 talks about. Part of that gift of eternal life. The Old Testament bulls and animals were continually offered, but they could never pay the price. It was just a reminder. It was a shadow of what was going to come. And Jesus Christ is that sinless human who could actually pay the penalty for our sins. And it's appointed for all of us to die once. That's part of our human life. That's part of the approach God took with us, that we would die, but we would have chance to live forever. But since Jesus Christ bore our sins and paid the penalty of those sins, we have access to what is at the very end of verse 28, salvation. Because Christ came, we have access to salvation. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about today, about salvation. That's what this message is going to be about. Salvation, what is it? Can we earn it? Do we have to pay for it? Do we have to do things to have it? Can we lose it? And what's the end result of somebody who has salvation? You know, is it really going to be worth everything that we go through? As we approach Pentecost, this is a very timely topic. Because Pentecost is talking about a time of our salvation. A time when we, a few people that God has brought out of this world and has offered as a gift to us, salvation. That's what Pentecost is about in the receiving of the Holy Spirit. This is our time of salvation. Title of my sermon today is God's Great Plan of Salvation. God's Great Plan of Salvation. Such an important topic. I think often we don't realize how important it is. It's the whole reason we exist. It's the whole reason this world exists. It's the whole reason God created humanity. God created the universe. It's the whole reason Jesus Christ died. Was salvation. Our salvation. God the Father and Jesus Christ wanted children. And this is their plan of how they went about doing it. You know, this topic of salvation is something that we don't necessarily agree with everything or quite a few of the tenets that many traditional Christians believe in. We will be at odds, at difference in the idea of salvation with various groups of Christians. You know, this world today, accountability really isn't that important. It used to be that a man's word was his bond. We were accountable for the things which we'd done, and we were often penalized for the problems that we created, for the sins we did, for the wrong things we did. This world no longer seems to do that. This world has changed from my word is my bond to what can I get away with? How can I get away with something and not get caught? How can I get away with something and still have people believe in me? And that philosophy has trickled down into the churches over time to where we see this idea of universal salvation. What is universal salvation? Well, universal salvation basically says, no matter what you do, God loves you. He will give you heaven. No matter what you do, it's fine. And that comes from a philosophy, a sense God is love, and God would only do things in love, that how could he keep somebody from heaven? So no matter what you did in life, no matter what type of person you were, no matter whether you were an atheist or a Buddhist or a Christian, you still would make it to some form of nirvana. In the end, according to that thinking, everybody gets saved. No requirements, no need to do anything. You can believe whatever you want. Does the Bible say that? You know, does the Bible say that all you have to do is think back at what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden? They chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They said, I want to decide my way to salvation. You know, God created angels. They were created into this godly realm. But we're not created. We will actually be born into the family. God never offered salvation to the angels, but God has offered salvation to us. And we need salvation because of our sinful human nature. You know, to be part of God's spirit family, we can't be created into it. Like a robot, like an angel. We must go through the trials. We must grow, and we must be changed from dust to spirit, born into the very family of God. And we must have free will. God designed us with free will to choose the direction we wanted to go, to choose which way to go. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden, he knew that they would sin. He knew they would sin, and that's why they created this plan that would allow for the forgiveness of sin. And when God placed them in that Garden of Eden, he told them, don't eat of this tree, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but eat of the tree of life. If they had eaten of that tree of life and not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and continued to eat of the tree of life, they would have had eternal life. But that was not what was going to happen. As humans, God knew that would probably not happen. You know, when God put them in the Garden of Eden, he didn't do some bait and switch. He didn't cause them to sin. He didn't lie to them, Adam and Eve. He told them the truth. But because of free will that God gladly gave to them, they chose the wrong path. Let's go to Romans 5:12. God created a plan long ago before Adam and Eve where even humans, to create a way to salvation, a way to eternal life. God created the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, because he knew that we would need a Redeemer to pay the price of the sins. Romans 5 verse 12 says, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That's where we find ourselves. Death entered through Adam, but salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And the history of humanity shows us that humans have failed miserably. We can't live at peace. We don't show love and kindness to others. We're selfish, prideful. Now, not everybody's that way. There's a lot of good people in the world that try to do a lot of good things. And they should be, you know, given kudos for that. But as a whole, humanity has just gone down the wrong road as they've chosen to go by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's the miseries of this world is caused by sin. You know, I've seen some people leave the church over the years, and the first thing you'll hear them say, it seems to me, is how wonderful and freeing it is. I don't have to go to Sabbath services. I don't have to go to holy days. I don't have to pay tithes. I can eat anything I want. I'm so free. I feel so good. But you know, I've come across many of them after 10 or 20 or 30 years, and I look at their life, and their life often isn't very good. They have chosen to follow their way towards their salvation. But the way of God is a way that leads us to harmony and love and peace. And 10 or 20 or 30 years later, we should be much better than we were 10 or 20 or 30 years ago. Humanity's on a treadmill of sin and suffering that leads to death. And it's just over and over. And that death is both physical, but even eternal death. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 6. Because we see that God hasn't created this world or even sin so that we might fail. God wants everyone to succeed. God doesn't just give salvation to a few people. And he wants everybody else to fail. He wants all to succeed. 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 6 says this, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? God wants everyone to be saved. God wants to give salvation to every single person, the opportunity of it. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself ransom for all, to be testified in due time. So because of God's desire to give eternal life to all who will obey him, and he desires to bring many into his family, he's created this plan, this great plan of salvation that will allow many to come into his family and to be saved, to be given eternal life. So let's take a look at what salvation is. Why do we need it? How do we receive it? When is salvation the result? Or if salvation results in eternal life, what's that going to be like? Is it going to be all worth it? You know, salvation simply means the act of saving. The act of saving. When we look at it in a religious point of view, salvation is the act of rescuing somebody from the eternal consequences of sin. Everyone needs salvation. We've all sinned. We've all failed. The wages of sin is eternal death. In order to be saved from that, we must have a way of salvation. You know, traditional Christianity seldom explains salvation in the way that Jesus Christ explained it. Because Jesus Christ linked together and explained salvation and eternal life as part of and integral parts of the kingdom of God. When he came with his message of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, that was a gospel of salvation, first and foremost. Jesus came to give us the knowledge of the coming of his kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, we'll read verses 16 through 25. Because we see here that salvation is linked to the kingdom of God, and life eternal is linked to the kingdom of God and to salvation. Matthew 19, verse 16. Jesus Christ is talking to this rich young man who came to him and asked him about how to get eternal life. Matthew 19, verse 16 says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what things shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" So we see the topic here. The topic is eternal life. Not how can I live longer, not how can I live better, not how can I help my neighbor, but eternal life. That's the question here. How can I have eternal life? Verse 17, "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" So we see immediately Christ points to these commandments, and he even speaks or talks about several of them. So we see in order to enter into eternal life, which is the question here, we must keep the commandments. Drop down to verse 20. "The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?'" So he's saying, hey, there seems like there's still something more. I'm lacking something for eternal life. What else do I need? And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect," perfect means mature. Perfect means becoming what we're supposed to be, what we're designed to be. Perfect apple seed is an apple tree. That's what it's designed to be. So if we want to become what we're designed to be, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We see here in the following verses some of the connection between salvation and the kingdom of God. Remember, we're talking about eternal life. That's the question. Verse 23, "Then Jesus said to the disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" So we see this linkage between eternal life and the kingdom of God. "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" Then his disciples heard it, or when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" So again, this is in reference to the kingdom of God, to eternal life. In verse 26, "But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible.'" We can't do it ourselves. There is no way we can enter the kingdom of God by ourselves. "But with God all things are possible." Jesus Christ's sacrifice allows it to be possible. The Holy Spirit living within us allows it to be possible. Jesus Christ clearly taught, and the disciples clearly understood, that eternal life, being saved and entering into the kingdom of God, were the same thing. They were synonymous. Drop down to verse 28. "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory,'" this is when Christ comes back to the earth and takes over the earth and the kingdoms of the earth, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We see again this connection. Eternal life with a ruling kingdom. Verse 23, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and He ends it with eternal life. So the question begins with eternal life, and this section ends with inheriting eternal life, the kingdom of God, salvation, eternal life. They're linked together. Now, God has a plan and a path to salvation. And it's written throughout the whole Bible. We can find it in the Old Testament. We can find it in the New Testament. But there's only one path to salvation. There aren't many paths. We can't choose what path we want. There's only one path. Let's go to John 14, 6. Jesus is teaching his disciples during that last Passover that he was on this earth before he was crucified. And Thomas asked this question because Jesus said he was going away. And Thomas says, Thomas asked him, where is he going and how do you get there? And Jesus' response is, John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, eternal life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this is backed up in just a little bit beyond that time. We go to Acts 4, verse 12. We see that Peter backs up this exact same concept or idea. Christ is the only way to salvation. Acts 4, verse 12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about. You know, the Jews at that time, the time of Jesus and the time of Peter, when they heard this is probably one of the most outrageous things they ever heard, that this man Jesus was the way to salvation, was the way to the kingdom of God. But he is the only way. And the Bible clearly states that. You know, though, in our world today, when that is said by even traditional Christianity, that Christ is the only way, many people think we're bigots. How can we say that? Because of this idea of universal salvation, which has crept in. But Jesus is plainly, throughout the Bible, in many places, identified as the only way to salvation. And we have the holy days as a plan. Most of us know the holy days and what their meanings are. But they have deep meaning as far as salvation. Not just the plan of what was going to happen through the aeons, through the years of the church, and as God's plan worked out with Passover and Pentecost and trumpets and the like, but it has a lot to do with salvation. The Old and New Testament explain and hold out this plan through the holy days. Passover. Passover represents Jesus Christ's salvation, or Jesus Christ's sacrifice, something that had to happen for salvation to be made available for us. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. It's because of that sacrifice that this incredible gift can be given to us. It can be made possible. And we can enter into relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ that we wouldn't otherwise be able to. And then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which explains this process of conversion, repentance, and seeking God's way of life, and having Christ live his life within us as unleavened bread. Pentecost, which we're coming up in a little over a week, plays a major role in the New Testament as the New Testament church was born. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on many. And God started his church of the New Testament, the first fruits. God was giving salvation to the first fruits, now in mass. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, we'll read 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit makes it possible for Jesus to live in us, that unleavened bread that we desire to have live in us, it makes it possible. Ephesians 1, verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, so they had to believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Our salvation is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Our future is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So the Holy Spirit is this down payment on our entrance into the kingdom. It's the down payment on our salvation. It's a down payment of God living within us. It's a down payment on eternal life. Feast of Trumpets is when Christ comes back and this world is cleaned up and the kingdom is established on this earth, and we, the first fruits, will finally have the end result of salvation. We will become spirit beings and we will rule and help Christ within the millennium as a whole new group of people are given access to salvation. The Day of Atonement reminds us that Satan is the cause of sin and death, and that he'll be put away, and that humans will be at one. Feast of Tabernacles, after Christ comes back and the millennium happens, this group of people will have their first time access, millions or billions of people, to salvation. Their one time, first time access. And the eighth day points to a time when all who have ever lived and never had an opportunity for salvation will have their chance. Salvation, that opportunity, will be given to all humanity. Now, just because it's given doesn't mean they accept it. So, you know, when we talk about these sort of things in salvation, there's always one question that comes up, and that's, must you earn salvation? Is salvation the product of works? Is it something I must pay for or I must earn? Because often people think that if you've got to do something, that you're earning your salvation. And that's not the case at all. When I was a young lad living here in Florida, I mowed lawns. I got paid, and I pulled weeds. 13 years old, 14 years old, I got paid $1 an hour. That was a lot of money because my family gave me 10 cents a week for allowance. So $1 an hour was fantastic. But if I mowed grass, I got $5 an hour. So I always looked for jobs where I could just mow their grass. But you know, I earned every penny of that. It was hot. It was dusty, dirty, sweaty. It was tough. And they paid me for my work. I got paid for the work. I earned it. But salvation is not like that. There is nothing we can do to earn salvation. It's a gift of God. If you think about what you earn in life, you earn a wage for a job. You get paid for what you do. You get praised for good works. You get penalties for bad works. Can you earn salvation? No. Simple answer is no. You cannot earn salvation. We live a sinful life. Wages of sin is death. If you sin once, only once in your lifetime, if you were perfect, one time sinned, death is what you deserve. Only Jesus Christ was sinless. Remember the second part of Romans 6:23. The first part was the wages of sin is death. But then the last part is but the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is salvation. It isn't something we buy. It isn't something we earn. It's a gift. Gift is not earnings. It's a gift. Let's go to Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. To me, this explains very well that salvation is a gift of God. It's because of God's love and mercy and desire to have us as part of His family. It's a gift. And we will find out later that there are things we must do. We can lose that gift, but it is a gift. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. In other words, we were dead. We have death hanging over us, eternal death because of the sins we had committed. We were dead, but continuing, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It doesn't say by works you've been saved. It doesn't say by keeping the commandments you've been saved. It says by God's grace you are saved. His favor, his love for you, his mercy for you, his desire to have a family that is righteous like him. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. We see it a second time. For by faith you have, or by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So it isn't because of what we've done. It's a gift that God gives to us. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see, though, we see a bit of the beginning of this connection, though, of salvation being a gift, but that we are created for good works. So we see the beginning of something here that reminds us that there's more to it than just a gift. There's something that is required of us in return. But it's plain, salvation is a gift. We don't earn it, we can't earn it. There's no way we can do that. It's a gift. So can we lose salvation? If we can't earn it, if we can't buy it, can we lose it? Can we turn away from it? Can we walk away from it? You know, many churches have this belief of once saved, always saved, of being saved is an altar call. It's of an emotion that you enter into salvation then when you give yourself over to God. And you can't lose it. Now, not all churches believe that, but there are churches who believe that. That once you have been saved, you cannot lose salvation no matter what you do. You know, is a Christian saved at the moment that he's baptized, or at the moment that he gives his heart to the Lord, or at the moment that he has hands laid on, or she has hands laid on them to be the giving of the Holy Spirit? Are they saved at that point? Well, the answer is no. It's not a one-time process. The Bible shows that salvation is a lifelong process. It goes on from the time that you decide to be obedient to God. God calls you, you repent, you believe. It starts from there, and it goes until the end of your life. At any point, that gift, you can throw it away. That gift that was given to you, you can throw away. It's a free gift, but it's a process. It's a process that we go through all of life. Works don't lead to salvation. It doesn't give us salvation. Works lead to righteousness. Works lead to the kind of love that God wants us to have. Works lead to us having character like God, keeping the commandments, learning how to love each other, growing in empathy towards others, helping out people in need. Those works bring us closer to what God is like. That's what works does. It brings us to what God is more like. But it doesn't give us salvation. It's a gift. According to the Bible, repentance, baptism, and laying on the hands just mark the beginning of the salvation process. God's calling's in there too. It begins, it's just the beginning of commitment to serve God, to never leave God, but being truly saved doesn't happen right now. It's a point in the future. When Christ comes back, that's when we will receive our salvation. We can lose it, though. As I said, Matthew 24:13, Christ says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." We're talking about salvation. If you don't endure to the end, you can lose that gift of salvation. He who endures to the end shall be saved. We must endure. We must follow the path that Jesus Christ followed, what he set before us. We must overcome sin. But we will take trials. We'll take on trials. We may take on persecution, fiery darts of Satan, all those things. Christian life won't necessarily be easy. We don't just give our heart to the Lord and have salvation and life is easy. That isn't what God has promised us. God never promised our Christian life to be easy. What he did promise is salvation. He promised that if we follow him, we have access to salvation. And that's one thing we must remember as we go through difficult times, is that God didn't promise us an easy life, but he did promise us an incredible future. And we can, from time to time, fall away, leave God's truth, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God has a plan for that. What he says is, come back. Lost sheep, that one sheep of the hundredfold, come back, repent, and he'll take care of you. So you can lose your salvation, but God is going to do every possible thing he can to help you along the way. If we fall away, if we sin, we need to humbly repent and come back. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. We'll read through verse 27. Because here we have a man, Paul, the Apostle Paul, one that wrote many books of the New Testament. Many that we would think, and that the churches who believe in being saved, once saved, always saved, would say, okay, he had to be saved. But even Paul says he could be disqualified. He could lose it. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do not obtain, or they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we have an imperishable crown." So we're linking this right here to salvation and to the kingdom of God. Verse 26, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." Verse 27, "But I discipline my body." So he's doing something. He's not just doing whatever he wants to do. And he brings it into subjection, "lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So even Paul knew that he could be on the road to salvation and then disqualify himself. He made it plain that we can fall away, that we can lose salvation. He wrote it in his own life. He had to be self-disciplined, guarding against sin. He says, "lest I myself should become disqualified." You know, once we commit our lives to obeying God, the process of salvation, the process of being saved has begun in us. It's our one chance. We don't have another chance. We will never have another chance. This is our chance. We've got to be careful we don't lose salvation. We don't fall away. Everybody has one opportunity to salvation. First fruits That's us here. One opportunity. It's now. In the millennium, they will have their one opportunity. In the second resurrection, they will have their opportunity. We don't get multiple opportunities. Let's go to Romans 13. Romans 13, we'll read verses 11 through 13. Because we need to be careful about being lulled to sleep and losing our salvation. This is written again by Paul, and he admonishes us to wake up concerning salvation. Romans 13, verse 11 says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." So we see this as a process again. Verse 12, "The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." So we see, connected with salvation again, we must do things. Put off the sins of darkness, the works of darkness, and put on the armor of light. Put on God's armor. Do what God wants us to do. Verse 13, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife and envy." So as part of salvation, we must make sure we are walking correctly, or we can lose our salvation. So now we come to the question of, is salvation worth it? Is salvation worth it? Life's hard. Human life can be very difficult. Is it really going to be worth it when it's all done? Is really living forever really something you want to do? You know, in some ways, it's a little scary to live forever. What's my life going to be like? You know, there's an example, kind of a lesson of this in Greek mythology. In Greek mythology, there is a story of Tithymus, a prince of Troy. The goddess of the dawn fell in love with him and begged Zeus to give him immortality. Immortality so he could live forever with the goddess. Zeus wasn't happy about what he was being asked, but he did it anyway. But he played a cruel joke on him. Zeus gave him eternal life, but he didn't give him eternal youth. So he continually, forever, grew older and older and more decrepit until he couldn't move and could barely talk. And he desired death. You know, I've had some people talk to me about eternal life and say, is it really going to be worth it? I'm a little afraid of eternal life. You know, my biggest answer to that is Jesus Christ came to this world knowing eternal life in the past. And he had his chance to sign out, to say, that eternal life isn't my thing. I'm going to go ahead and sin, and that'll be it. But he didn't. He was willing to die for us. Die for us. Come down, live that life, and then become eternal again. So because of that, I know that life is going to be good. Besides what I read in the Bible, we read great things about what eternal life is going to be like and what this kingdom that's going to come to this earth is going to be like. You know, when Christ returns from heaven and our salvation becomes complete and we're given eternal life and it's a reality to us, we're going to have the form and appearance of Jesus Christ. No more aches, no more pains, no more trying to decide between right and wrong. Come with me to 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Because we see a little bit of what is mentioned about our bodies when Christ returns and we change into spirit. And there are other places where we can read this. The resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, we can read about how we are changed into spirit. But 1 John 3, verses 1, 2, and 3 gives us a glimpse at our fantastic life ahead of us. I behold that what manner of love, or behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. So we know God is love, so we're going to have a life of love and care, that we should be called children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. In other words, we will be able to be right there. We will be like Him. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Again, we see this, that there's actions that must be done. We don't earn salvation, but we must do things so we don't lose salvation. You know, it sounds incredible to me that we could become a spirit being, that we could become like God, not as an angel, but like God. What an incredible thing. Let's go to Revelation 1, verses 13 through 16. Let's just take a look at what Jesus Christ looks like, just a little glimpse of what He looks like. Now, we're not going to look exactly like Him, but there are characteristics we see here that will probably be what we will look like. And there are other places. We can look at the throne of God, the scriptures that talk about God's throne, about various other things where we see glimpses of God, of Jesus Christ, see what we're going to be like. Revelation 1, verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to His feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white with like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. Verse 16, He had in His right hand seven stars. Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Our bodies will never get tired, never get sick, never get old. It'll be like the sun. It'll be blindingly light. We'll have supernatural characteristics. We'll be able to walk through doors, see through things. Jesus Christ, when He was spirit and came back to show the apostles Himself, and Thomas said, until I reach into the side of His, or into the hole in His sides, and into the points, the holes in His hands, and Jesus Christ showed up, and He had these holes, and He had the hole in His side, but He wasn't in pain. He was spirit manifesting itself as flesh. There'll be no boundaries for us other than following God and Jesus Christ and their way. Every person in this room has a terminal illness. The sin which brings us to death. That's an illness that we all have. But we have a great Savior. You might call Him the great physician. The only one who can heal us of that sickness, that can heal us of sin and take it away from us and can bring us to salvation. He wants to give you and me life, life eternal, life to be with them, life to spend time with them, life to be friends with them. Can you imagine the great joy that God the Father and Jesus Christ will have when you rise up in the air and they will say, well done, my good son and daughter. And they will know that you have been faithful to the end. I can't imagine their happiness that they will have and the excitement they will have. They've waited billions and billions of years for that. What an incredible thing that'll be. God desires to give you and me salvation, eternal life, and the kingdom of God. That's His desire. He wants us to be part of His family. And it's because He loves us not because we earned it. Hebrews 2, last scripture. Hebrews 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Hebrews 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. What an incredible gift this salvation is for us. What an incredible gift, but don't let it drift away. Hang on to it. Hebrews 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, in other words, every single sin that we've done required the penalty of death. It's the just reward. But verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? What an incredible gift. We cannot neglect that great gift of salvation. It's the only way we can escape the penalty of death, is through that free gift of salvation. We have access to salvation now as first fruits. It's the greatest treasure, the greatest gift that we could ever ask for. It's better than any pearl of great price. It's better than all the gold in the world. It's better than that job you might have to give up. It's better than that new car. It's better than the friends we might have that want to pull us away from the truth. It's better than that boyfriend or girlfriend that might want to pull us from the truth. What God has in store for us, there is no greater thing. Don't let it drift away. Anchor firmly in Jesus Christ.